of James, and moving right through the book of James, we are in chapter 4. James chapter 4. Wow, this chapter has some memories for me. You see, it was the book of James that I was teaching when we were in the backyard many years ago, 10 years ago or so. And God was really, at that time, pouring out His Spirit, and a lot of young, messed up kids were getting saved. And I'll never forget James chapter 4, the night I taught on James chapter 4. Because there was about, I would say, 40 to 50 people that came forward to really just commit their lives in a deeper maybe way or for the first time to the Lord that night. Again, we were outside around a campfire, and I said, anyone that tonight needs prayer after I taught the message, go out on the grass. We're in a backyard, and go out on the grass and just get on your knees and just start crying out to God. And I'll come along and pray for you. Well, I didn't know that there would be about 50. I just remember looking up after I prayed, and we sang a song, and the whole grass was filled with people on their knees. And I was just, wow. I just remember the work God did in my heart through this passage. And I pray that tonight God would renew that fire, based on the message that I shared with you on Sunday, entitled, Oh God, Revive Us. And we just talked about coming back to those simple things and those true things of the Lord and His Word, and really needing and sensing that need for revival in our hearts and in our church. And here we are tonight in James chapter 4, and it just brings back so many memories. Well, I've entitled the message here, Friendship with the World or God? That's a question. Are we friends with the world, or are we friends with God? I think most of us in here tonight would say, God, for sure. Well, let the Word of God tonight examine our lives. It's easy to say, as James has already said in chapter 2, someone says they believe, someone says they have faith, but if they don't have any action behind that profession, it means nothing. And so tonight we can profess to say, I'm a friend of God. But let the Word of God really just do surgery on our hearts. And I think if we are here tonight saying, we need revival, Lord. Lord, I need to get revived in my life and my heart. I need to get refocused and realigned into the things of You, God. I've been wandering a little bit. Again, based on Sunday morning's message, a lot of people responded to me in a very positive way and just said, you know, that's where we are as a church. We need revival. We are growing cold in certain areas. And you know, them saying, in my own life, I could speak for myself, I need it. And I could say that for myself too, that I could speak for myself, that we need revival. And here it is, the Word of God examining our hearts tonight. So let's read our text here in James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray one more time. And Father, I just pray that You would make this night just a night to be remembered. Like the memories I have of the night that I taught this text several years ago in the midst of a little revival. Make this night the night that you begin, Lord, a cleansing and a separating in our hearts that we might give ourselves wholly to you, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, our hearts wouldn't be deceived in any area, thinking that we are someone that we're not, thinking we are in a spiritual place, and really we're not. Lord, when we started this book, we talked about being a doer of the Word. James has been emphasizing this idea of action and doing, and really has been rebuking the idea of talking about you, Christ, and about who we think we are and not really doing it. So, Lord, with all the talk we do and all of the things we'll profess and all of the right answers we can come up with, help it, Lord, to line up with our lives. And Lord, if tonight we are a friend of the world, show us. Please, God, we do as a body right now ask, Lord, that we wouldn't be deceived, thinking that we're someone we're not. That, Lord, we wouldn't think we're religious and we're not. That we're spiritual and we're really carnal. Show us, oh God. Teach us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do that work. I know that I can't. It's my own heart, Lord, that's under the examination of your word tonight. God, I pray that you would do your work here in this church, in us, your children. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, James is then bringing up this topic. Again, he's just got done talking about the meekness that we're to walk in. Remember there in verse 13 of chapter 3, he starts off really with this comment. He says, who is wise? A question he asks. Who is wise and understands among you? See, there were those that were saying, hey, I'm wise. Just like there's those amongst us ourselves, thinking, hey, I'm wise. I understand. I would start off with a question tonight. Who is a friend of God? Who is a friend of God here? If I'm a friend of God, then let me show by my good conduct that I'm not a friend of the world. Because as we will see here, you can't be both. If anything you leave with tonight, I want you to leave with that. I can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. James makes that real clear. That's impossible. So if I conclude tonight, you know what? I am a friend of the world. Then I have to conclude I'm not a friend of God. And then James gives us the remedy to the problem, which is always important. How to deal with that. So in verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Question he poses. Where do these wars and fights come? Now, remember the context. He talked about this wisdom that was from above. That wisdom that was pure, verse 17, and peaceable, gentle. That wisdom that was willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality or hypocrisy. Now, when you walk in that kind of wisdom, there are no wars and fights. Now, the word, again, war could be translated battles. Strife could be translated, I think the NIV talks about, quarrels among you here. There's these conflicts among you. All of those words are used in various translations to translate these two words, which the New King James translate wars and fights. So there's these the strife, the arguing. You know what? When you're willing to yield, there's none of that. When you're pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield. See, that's not where the churches were. That's not where the Christians were that James is talking to. They weren't walking in the wisdom from above. He simply asked a simple question. Where do they come from? Why are they amongst you? Why are they in the midst of you? Now remember in chapter 3 there, he says in verse 14, he says, If you have bitter envy, note that word, envy, and self-seeking, note that word, self-seeking in your hearts, you lie and boast against the truth. He says, this wisdom does not come from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, those two things, envy and self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing will be there also. So that's, if you would, the wisdom from beneath. The wisdom of this earth. The wisdom of the devil. Demonic, sensual. Sensual, the fleshly appetites. Natural. That's what James gets to. And these two sections here, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4 here, are very closely connected together. He says, again, where do wars and fights come from among you? So he poses a question, then he answers it. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So he gets into this issue of something that's warring in your members. We know that Paul often speaks about that war in your members, in your body, the battle between the carnal nature, the carnal man, and the spiritual. And that's really a comparison that James is going to use here. Obviously, he didn't borrow it from Paul. If anything, Paul could have borrowed it from him. James here uses this idea of friendship with the world, and then friendship with God. Or the idea of the spiritual man and the carnal man. You see, the friendship with the world would be someone that would be living for themselves. The one that is a friend of God would be someone that is, as James will go on to say, submitting to God, resisting the devil, cleansing his hand, isn't double-minded, humbling himself in the sight of God, is someone that is spiritual. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I speak to you as to babes in Christ, as to carnal. And then he goes on to talk about because you're not spiritual. And there he shows us the two kinds of Christians. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, when I first got saved, I thought, how could someone be a carnal Christian and be saved? Is that theologically sound? If you're saved, can you be a carnal Christian? Paul tells us that there are Christians that are carnal. When he says carnal, what does he mean? He says that they're babes. They're immature. So when you think of carnal Christian, the word carnal means fleshly or flesh. It speaks of an immature Christian that's still living in many of the appetites of the flesh. But that isn't something that we ought to go on in. And that's where the fruit, by your fruit, we shall know them. If you stay there and stay there and stay there and stay there, it is an evidence that possibly you're not saved. And that's what James deals with in chapter 2. With the idea of just saying, I believe, and saying this and saying that. So there ought to be a deepening, there ought to be a maturity. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he says there that you're babes in Christ and you ought to be mature. You ought to be those teaching the word and you need to be taught again. And in chapter 6 there in verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to maturity. Let's move on to perfection. The word perfection means the completing of one. Sanctification, bringing us to the end goal that God has really redeemed us for, and that is the image of Jesus Christ. And so there's a call throughout the Word of God to go on, to mature. And here, James says, what's the problem? Now, remember, the church is really young. When James writes this epistle, it's before the 50s, before AD 50. Some scholars think it could be even in the early 40s. The church started in about AD 32. So we're talking about very early on. And again, these are now Christians that were Jews that have gone probably out because of persecution and are scattered abroad amongst the dispersion, amongst the world, amongst the Greeks, the Romans, amongst the heathens, the pagans, those that are worshiping other gods and idols and all kinds of other things. And so you have these Christians out there being influenced by the world. They're no longer the Jews together in their community in Jerusalem. But now they're Jews that have been converted to Christ and recognize Him as the Messiah, and they've been scattered because of persecution, and there must have been some compromising going on, and they are taking on some of the forms of the world that they're in. And there must be these fights and conflicts and quarreling among them, which Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians, there in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and other places of the Corinthian letters, that the carnality is because they're fighting, because there's divisions, because there's immature exalting of one leader over the other, and there's these schisms within the body. And so here James says, you know where wars and fights come from? They come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members. Your desire to be pleased on a carnal level. A worldly level. And he goes on to say here, you lust. And the word, again, the word lust doesn't necessarily refer to sexual desire. The word means desire. So you lust, you desire, you crave. I like that word crave. It just paints to me a picture of something drawing, you know. I don't know about you, but I like food a lot. And there are times that I crave certain things. And I just, there's just like a drawing within my flesh to say, I just want, you know, some prime rib. I mean, I'm just craving this or that, you know. I know when women get pregnant, they understand the concept of cravings. You know, a lot of women crave chocolate. It's kind of the vice of women. I think I've counted on one hand the women that I know that don't like chocolate. I've taken my survey. You know, there's a craving. I so want that. I can't get it off my mind. Well, there's this craving within each of us naturally to be happy and to please ourselves. And there's a craving to please ourselves over other people. Who cares about what they want, what makes them happy, what blesses them? We want to be fulfilled and satisfied. And that can really be a problem in the Christian life because we use that word self. There's nothing wrong with being happy as a Christian. In fact, God has made us to desire to be satisfied as Christians, as people. But it's what we go after that we think will satisfy us. And this is where we need God and His Word so desperately to show us what really will satisfy. Because ultimately, the only thing that will satisfy is God Himself. And any true Christian or mature Christian understands that. We've been around long enough to know there's nothing satisfies in this life but God. God is the only one that really satisfies. But see, our flesh doesn't think God satisfies. In fact, our flesh thinks God is dissatisfying. And so we go after, in our own nature, in our own carnal appetites, we go after other things. And in doing that, we find that we become self-seeking. Now that takes us back to chapter 3, where he says there that you're filled with bitter envy and self-seeking, and where self-seeking and envy exist, all kinds of confusion and evil will be there too. And so when we begin to pursue our own desires, not caring about God, not caring about others, and we just pursue what's going to make us happy, and we live for ourselves, we find that we'll be left in a place where there's all kinds of confusion and evil. There's going to be quarreling and fighting and strife and division, and all these things will be a part of that kind of lifestyle. James says that's the problem. Let's get, you know, we always like to get to the root of the problem. I was teaching my two boys how to pick weeds. They want to make some money. So I said, okay. You know, Dad, give us $5. No, we don't give money away. So, well, you guys can pick weeds. Great. They're going to pick weeds, and they're out there, and they're sweating, and they're working really hard. And, you know, they just want to, like, cover the weeds up with dirt. They just want me to come through with my weed eater. They're thinking, man, Dad, get that weed eater out in 10 minutes. This thing will be done. Give us $5, and we can go on our way. But I'm trying to teach him, no, you've got to get the weed out by the root or the weed just comes back. And I love James. He's so pointed, so precise in the way he deals with the issues that he is. He just calls it as it is. The root of your quarreling, the root of these weeds in your garden is selfishness. A self-lust for your own pleasure. There's no death to self. You know, when Jesus said to die to yourself, when he said that you must die to yourself and follow me, that's what he was speaking of. Dying to self, selfish ambitions, to dying to self itself and giving your life in surrender to God and his will, dying to my will, my desires, my wants, and saying, God, I want your will. I want to be submitted to you. And that's what God is calling them. So James gets to the root of the problem. So this thing doesn't grow back. You can fix your quarrels and our divisions and our problems and our struggles. Listen, we battle as people, don't we? You ever been in a family that they've never had problems? I mean, we look pretty on the outside, you know. We look all of you look wonderful tonight. It's really hard for me to think that you ever are in the flesh, that you've ever been mad or angry. I mean, when I was up here and you guys were worshiping, you looked like angels. But because I'm one of you, I know better. We look so good outside, but there's no family. I don't care how wonderful the family is and how great everyone gets along. There's just problems because we're people and we're sinners. And some are families and some groups and some friendships have greater difficulties than others. And I would suggest because there's more self. James is saying the root of the problem with quarreling and battling and divisions and all of these contentions and all of the problems that we deal with in relationships with people comes back to really our relationship with God. When you begin to live for God, you find that those things the problems won't be there as much. And when they are, it's usually because you're living for self or you're pursuing your own desires. And, well, that hurt me. And I've got a right. And you said this and I'm hurt and I don't care how you feel or what you thought. That, you know, it's all about me. But when it's all about him and it's all about being a light in the midst of darkness and all about God and his glory. And when it's all about other people, you find that those things just melt away. I don't claim rights. I have none. But in my flesh, oh, I've got all the rights in the world. When you humble yourself, I'm kind of giving us a little bit of an overview of what James is getting into here. All these things he deals with. And so here's the root. Here's the root. And listen how James says it. He says, you lust and do not have. You crave and desire things and you can't obtain them. He says you murder and you covet and do not obtain. You fight and war. So you lust and don't have. You murder and covet, you don't obtain, and you fight and war. The word here when he says you murder and covet, man, you step back and you really look at that verse and you think, man, are they murdering each other? Boy, that's heavy. They've got some real issues. And you know, you could maybe build a case in the early days here that there were still those Jewish zealots that had in their minds of physical violence to deal with unrighteousness. But I don't think, and most scholars don't think, that James is speaking literally here that they're murdering people, they're shedding blood. But he's speaking here of a hyperbole. He's using an extreme word to describe really what's going on. Now remember that James really is taking a lot of what he has obviously been taught from his brother who is Jesus Christ. And so James draws a lot from the teachings of Jesus. James draws a lot from Old Testament, those concepts, a lot from the Proverbs. And Jesus said, we know what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount concerning hatred. He called it murder, didn't he? Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Now again, murdering is killing someone because there's hatred in your heart. It's really different than, there is a difference between murder, cold-blooded murder, and accidentally killing someone, or in a time of defense of killing someone. There's a difference. And so Jesus is saying here, you murder, usually murders born out of hatred, some kind of hatred. So Jesus says, here's the issue. Now notice this again. Let's get to the root of murder. The root of murder is the heart, and it's anger. So the root of the action that produces murder was anger that started in the heart. So James is saying this, and I think in that kind of a context, that murder, when he uses the word you murder and covet, you might read it this way, you're hateful and you're coveting. And then that's why you have wars and battles. In John's Gospel, in 1 John chapter 3, John says this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has everlasting life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, clear. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so, through Jesus' teachings, the early church began to get that concept of the idea of murdering as hatred. And so that's what I believe James is speaking of here. I don't think that there was actually murder going on. If there was shedding of blood going on in the church, you think James would give a little more to it than one comment. And yeah, by the way, you guys are murdering and fighting. You shouldn't do that. I think there'd be something a little stronger if that's really what was going on. And again, it's a very Jewish way of speaking, and we see it so much in the teaching of Jesus. So he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So you're trying to gain, and in it you're finding that you don't obtain, you don't get what you're trying to go after, and in the midst of it you're just hurting people, and you're hateful towards people, and you're coveting what someone else has, and you're wanting more than you have. You're not satisfied. That your heart is taken away. You're seeking after your fleshly pleasures, and that's why you guys can't get along, and that's why there's so much strife. Now remember, this is right on the coattail of the tongue, the teaching on the tongue. That it's a world of iniquity, full of deadly poison. It's set on fire by hell. That's what he said about the tongue. And isn't it, when you fight and quarrel and battle, isn't the tongue the very instrument we use? It's words we fight with. That's what they were fighting with. It's things we say. It's words that we use to destroy. And you're doing it because there's a root problem in your hearts. And it's your own selfish ambitions. He says, here's this phrase at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So James is saying, you have not obtained, you've gone about it all the wrong way. Why don't you ask God instead of fight with your brother for these things? But then he says in verse 3, you ask and don't receive. Okay, you don't have because you don't ask. And they might say, no, wait, we ask. Oh, for those that ask, let me say this. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. The New American Standard translates the word amiss there with wrong motives. That's what he's talking. You ask a mistake. You're asking for the wrong reason. You have the wrong motives in your asking. So you ask God for something, but you're asking out of selfish ambition. You're asking out of this desire for pleasure that wars in your member. That's what you're asking out of. And so he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. This gets to a real important key point, church, for us today. There are some of us that very possibly are in this place, if not all of us to some degree. And it even would be reflected in our prayer life. That let's say we don't take the route of arguing with people. And I think to some degree, we know in this church, we know that that's not spiritual. Hopefully we've had enough Bible and example and to know that if you yell and scream and get angry and bitter at someone, you're probably not going to be looked at as, well, that's godly. You know, and so even for the sense of spiritual pride, I wouldn't do that. But then I might turn to God and ask God for, you know, what I want. And, you know, our hearts are so deceitfully wicked. We need the Word of God to show us our hearts. Oh boy, where I'd be without the Word of God. I don't even want to think about it. Well, I know where I'd be. I was once there before the Word of God penetrated my heart. And as a Christian, you think just because I'm saved and the Holy Spirit dwells in me, I'm okay. And not realizing how deceitful our hearts can be. I think James said it twice in his epistle already. Lest your heart be deceived. And he's talking about that in chapter 1, verse 25. He says there that your heart's going to be deceived if you don't be a doer of the word. And you'll deceive yourself. And he says there, going on the next couple of verses there at the end of chapter 1, he says, and if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And so we can think we're spiritual. We can think we're religious. We can even act outwardly in some fashion of spirituality. But inwardly, we are not spiritual, and it could be reflected in our prayer life. You see, I'm asking for this or that so I might spend it on my own pleasure. I can even ask God for spiritual things so that I can be looked at as spiritual. Ultimately, it would be for my own gain, not for God's glory, not to honor Him. I could ask God, teach me the Word so I can answer all the questions. Lord, teach me the Word so I can dialogue with the gods. Lord, teach me your Word so I can look smart and look like I know you. Now, we don't add look smart and look like I know you. But that very well might be the motive of our hearts. Lord, teach me how to worship so that everyone, you know, not, again, we don't add so that everyone can see I'm a worshiper. You know, there are so many things we do under the guise of spiritual life that can very well be self-induced and selfish. And God might not grant them to you until you have the right motivation. How many times I've heard people say, oh, if I could only make, you know, certain amount of money so I could give to the Lord. And that's a great idea. That sounds logical. If I could only make this amount of money and I would just support missions, you know, I'd build the church a facility. I've heard it all. And there's a reason why you probably don't make that amount of money. Oh, God, help my business to flourish. And God doesn't. You have to step back and go, there's a reason. Maybe I want my business to flourish so I can get a boat and a bigger house. And I can, you know, live a little better in a newer car. But my motive is all about me. It's not, oh God, bless my business and I can give to you 90% and I'll take the 10th. It's probably not the heart. Bless my business, Lord, and I'll give you 10%. Now I can't afford it. There's a motive that's behind the things that we do and the things that we pray that we might not even be aware of. And so we ask and ask and ask and ask, and we say, God doesn't answer prayer. You're right. God doesn't answer all your prayers. God only answers prayer that is offered with right motive and lines up with His will. 1 John says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. John says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 14 and 15. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Which suggests to me that He doesn't hear what I ask. It's not according to His will. Now again, hear doesn't mean God can't hear you. Like He's like, oh, I didn't hear that. It means that God doesn't listen and take heed. So, this is our confidence. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. God answers prayer according to His will. You need to tack that on to when you talk about God answering prayer or not answering prayer. God answers prayer according to His will. God answers prayer that ultimately is going to be something that's going to edify you spiritually and bring Him glory. Well, God's not answering some of my prayers. And I think they're as spiritual as all get out. I think I'm totally selfless in them. But God knows my heart. You know, God is the only one that knows my heart. I don't know my heart, only God does. You don't know my heart, only God does. That's scary, but when you know the love and mercy of God, it's comforting that no one else knows and only God does. And so, this is where, and James is going to build us up to this idea of submit to God. Just submit to Him. And if He's not answering something, ask a question. Maybe what I'm praying is wrong. Maybe that's going to get my attention to change the way I'm praying. See, church, there is a reason why things are not happening in your life. And that should get our attention. And cause us to step back and to think about what's going on. And so James goes on, and we could spend all night on these topics. He goes on after saying, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. A good question when you're asking, when you're struggling, again, this is in the context of battling and fighting and conflict and wrestling and issues. When you ask the question, do I want to spend this on my own pleasure? If I got what I wanted right now, if I obtained it? Or do I want to spend it on God? Do I want to give it? Is it for God and His kingdom and His glory? Because that's what my life should be. Because I'm a friend of God. Or is it for me? Is it for my little kingdom and my glory? Is this going to please God or what I think is going to please me? Good, good questions to ask. Then James says some real hard words. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Whoa, stop there. Did he just say that? What if I came up here and said, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. You adulterers and adulteresses. You'd be like, offended. What does he think? Who does he think he is? Calling me an adulterer and an adulteress. But James has that authority. And James is speaking with that authority into their lives. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. And so James calls them spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritually. So this idea of marriage comes up. And some of the Greek texts don't even have the word adulterer in it. It's just adulteress. And probably a lot of your newer translations reflect that one word, adulteress, because it's the feminine term. It's because the bride of Christ is the wife and He's the husband. And so whether male or female tonight, we're all the bride of Christ if we're believers. And we are committing, this is heavy. I hope you're hearing this. I hope my heart's hearing this, that we commit spiritual adultery upon the Lord when we connect ourselves with the things of this world, which are connected to this idea of our own pleasures. connected to that, I will spend it on my own pleasures. Even our very motives for things in life, it's all about me and it's not about God. And when our life isn't God-centered, it's wrong. We need to understand that. We must, as Christians, have a God-centered life. Heart. We must say, I need to die to my flesh and me and let Christ be magnified in me. And let me tell you, when you allow God to do that in your life, James will get to how to allow God to do that, what steps we need to take. When you allow God to do that in your life, you are satisfied. You are blessed. You are happy. When God is the center of my life, when my life is a living sacrifice, live for God, there is joy overwhelming. Even in the midst of trial and suffering, there is peace that surpasses all human understanding. There is just satisfaction. I don't need the things that my flesh says I need. And in that, I'm satisfied. I don't have to pursue that and get the new thing and have this and have my heart all caught up with the world and money and stuff and things and popularity. And I'm just a content person. And a content person is a satisfied person. You know, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say riches is sin. Nowhere in the New Testament say you must be poor to be spiritual. But the New Testament teaches clearly the pursuit. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The pursuit of riches, the passion for it, is something we are to throw off. Because we ought to have a passion for God. And we ought to be pursuing God and not mammon. It's so important that we understand that. You know, it was my son Isaac's kindergarten graduation last Friday. And there they are, kindergarten. You know, they got caps and gowns now. We didn't have that when we were in kindergarten. We just went home for summer. But kindergarten graduation, and he goes to a Christian school. And so each kid quoted a verse. His verse was, you cannot serve two masters, out of Matthew. And so he stands up boldly at the graduation and he quotes it. And I just thought, what a good verse for him to know. Because he's a man of passion. I call him my son of passion. You know, but that verse, that simple verse that a kindergarten's up there quoting, and oh, it's so cute, we got the video cameras out, snapping the pictures. No one can serve both God and money, Jesus said in Matthew 6. Now again, you can serve God and have money, but you can't serve money and serve God. And there's a big difference. If God blesses you and God has your heart, well, then you're not going to spend it on your own pleasures. You're going to spend it on God's kingdom and His glory. It's going to be wonderful. And if you don't have that money, your satisfaction isn't taken away because it was never in the money. And we live in such a materialistic world. And some of us don't realize that our hearts have slipped and that we are pursuing the things of the world more than the things of God. And our prayers reflect it. Our prayers are, oh God, bless me. Bless me. And bless me means, Lord, give me more money. Lord, give me a new house. Or Lord, just give me a house. Lord, give me a new car. Lord, I need, because the world says I need. But in reality, you're very rich compared to so many people on the planet Earth today. You've got a membership at the gym, but you're poor, but you're going to the gym because you eat too much and you got to work it off. It's kind of funny when you sit back and think about it. But I need more, and you know, it's just hilarious. Lord, I need the big screen, you know, and I need this, and I need that. You don't need it. You want it. Because we're taught that's what it's all about. You need that. No, what you need, what I need, is a friendship with God. And a disgust for the things of the world. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you can't have a car or a house or the TV or anything, you know, you've got to just, you know, be poor and eat beans and rice. And it's not what it means. It means none of that matters. When it's here, it's a blessing, but ultimately doesn't satisfy. It's God that satisfies. It's God that matters. That's what matters. And so when it's all stripped away, Paul can say, I've learned to be content, whether I abound or whether I'm abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when Paul talks about being abased, it's a whole different abasement than you might think about. He's talking about sitting in a prison and starving and suffering and being beaten and hurting and having wounds on his body and sores and infections and forsaken and cold and nakedness and weariness and toil and on. We could go through the list that the scriptures give us. That's what he means when he says abased. He doesn't mean he didn't make rent this month. He didn't mean it was tight and he couldn't go out to eat. And he says, and I've learned to be in the word content. Oh, how satisfied I am in that place. Wow. That's where I want to go. Because that's depth. And that's where God wants us. But we live in such a materialistic world. We all think we need more. And church, the reality is the world waits to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reality is that there is a need for money to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we as the American church sit back and think we need more and more and more and bigger and better and newer. And the world just keeps waiting. And we think it's okay. And we think, well, if anyone says anything like I'm saying right now, well, they're just a little legalistic. And they're just judgmental. And we're deceived. And I get persecuted all the time for my mission's vision. I do. I have people make comments to me and say, well, Trent, you might be a little bit out of balance, or you might overemphasize. You know, I don't know how you can overemphasize the Great Commission. And you know what? I search my heart when people say that to me. I don't just brush them off like, well, you're dumb, you're ignorant. I go to the Lord with that. And then you know where I go, which is the wisest place to go? I go to God's Word. And I say, God, does your Word tell me that this is something that I should stop talking about? Stop being concerned about? People's souls? And I walk away from the Word with deeper conviction. It's almost dangerous to say that, because I just go back to the Word and I just get reconfirmed. The Word of God is clear. You read the New Testament from beginning to end and read it again and again and just read it. And read it with a question in mind. God, what is the purpose of your church? And you don't need to stay in Acts, but that's a good place. And I say it's a good place because it's the history of the first 30 years of the church. How did they live? You go back to this idea of worldliness and spiritual adultery. What's the church to look like? What should they be doing? You read Acts, you can't walk away saying, well, missions was like something. And again, maybe I shouldn't use the word missions. Let me just use the word evangelism. Let me just use the word concern for souls and preaching the gospel. That's all we're talking about. We're just saying it goes beyond some borders that have heard the gospel time and time and time and time again. Not that we should forget that and stop doing that here. No. But there are places that have never heard, or there are some that have heard a little bit. But if they wanted a Bible right now, they couldn't find one. If they had a vision at the night and said, you know, God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of creation and the true Lord of all and His Son Jesus Christ, and you need to go and find a church. So they have a vision in the middle of the night and they get up and they couldn't find a church. They wouldn't know what a church was. They wouldn't know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They haven't been taught. And you know, it's amazing to me that we sit back in America and we want to persecute the Word of God. We want to say, well, let's be balanced here. Well, let's not overemphasize something. And we're so out of balance in our mind because the world so influenced us and affected us. We think we need more and better and bigger and newer and stuff. And we got our, you know, it's amazing. You know, someone from another country comes here and just is amazed. Well, you got restaurants in every corner and gyms on every corner. You've got huge houses and then you've got storage units. And it's amazing, you know. What do you got a storage unit? Well, because we got a lot of stuff, but we need more stuff, so let's move out the old stuff. We can't get rid of it, it's good stuff. Put it in the storage unit and bring some more stuff in. And if you got a storage unit, I'm not rebuking you. I'm just saying, think about the concept of just our culture, of how we live, of who we are. I'm not even talking about the church, just the world, America, the mindset of Americans. If it's bigger, if it's newer, it's better, and it's right, and it's good, and God bless you, and God's blessed your life. And then that creeps into the church. And it's until we take Bible up in hand, we realize, you know, that's not right. That's not the mindset I should have. That's the world, and I've become a friend of the world, and I'm just like the world. You know, church, we really should think a lot differently with our money than our neighbor does that's unsaved. Let's say we make the same exact money. We should really consider, do I need that? Does God want me to have that? Should that go somewhere else? You read through the New Testament, and it's not just Acts. In every epistle, do you realize that the New Testament is basically written by missionaries? You realize that's what the apostles were? Men that evangelized their known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I read through again afresh the New Testament, my heart starts beating. And I'm overwhelmed with the reality of the need to be a different kind of Christian than the Christianity that I see. It's so clear. These people didn't live for themselves and definitely weren't taught to. They lived for an eternal kingdom. They lived for God. They lived lives saying, if I live or die, I live for Jesus Christ. They lived for eternity. They spoke of things like our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. They spoke of things about eternal life abiding in them and spoke of things about eternal judgment abiding. They spoke of heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness. It was black and white. It was Christianity and the world. And today it's hard, to be honest, to tell the difference sometimes. And the church today is becoming, and we live in a very, very crucial time in history as Americans in the church. Because the church today is becoming a social club. A place of comforting and confirming whatever life you want to live. Today you can be a homosexual and be a pastor. And it's okay in some corners. You can be a homosexual and go to church and it's condoned. You can live in sexual immorality and it's condoned. Today in the church, you can do anything and everything you want and someone will tell you it's okay in the sight of God and His Word. And that's the day and age we live. And we need to be those that say, well, I got to go back to God's Word. Does God's Word teach that homosexuality is condoned and ordained by God? No, the Word of God is as clear as day. There's no interpretation. And then they come up, well, that's your interpretation. Well, that's an easy way out. Well, that's your, you know, missions is your interpretation, Trent. You know, and I should start using the word evangelism. So evangelism, so we shouldn't evangelize. You know, or that's your interpretation about money in the Bible. It's so overwhelming. It's not my interpretation. It's not my take. Read the Bible with an open heart before God and tell me it doesn't say that. Tell me Romans chapter 1 doesn't say that God is going to judge the homosexuals and it's not of him and it was never ordained of him and it's against nature itself. Tell me it doesn't say that. Tell me that's my interpretation. What did you do with that scripture? How did you twist it up to come up with God ordained it? It's okay. It's natural. It says the opposite. Somehow they're doing it. Somehow they're forsaking all that God says. And church, we need to be careful. Obviously, we know God loves the homosexual, the murderer, the sodomite. You go down the list. He wants to save them and change them. And I've seen several testimonies of homosexuals being born again and become some of the most incredible saints in the Lord. And it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. The church doesn't have anything against it. But see, there's a political movement in the church today. And there's the call to toleration. What it is, it's worldliness. James says it's spiritual adultery. You have gone and have been with harlots, is what James would say. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world, let's be like the world so the world will like us, has made you an enemy of God? Wow. James is saying there are people in the church that are enemies of God. That's sober. That's heavy. I don't know how I'm going to handle that. I don't know how we would bring that out today in the agenda. That there are people that are, quote, saved and born again, that God says, no, they're not. They're my enemies. Because they've chosen in their lives to reject my word, to reject me, and to go their own way. And they still profess me, but I know them not. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did this, this, and this in your name. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Your actions proved you weren't ever of me, and I never knew you. Depart, go away. That is a hard thing. Jesus had some hard sayings. And James is falling right behind Jesus having some hard sayings. These are hard sayings. And I want to make sure, because listen, you're going to stand before the Lord. Not me, not this church, not that scholar's view, not what that person said the Greek means and it doesn't. You're going to stand before the Lord. And you're going to give an account of what his word said. And you say, well, I didn't look at it. Well, that's your fault. I gave it to you. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. And much, church, much has been given to us. There's no escaping it. And much will be required of us. We ought to be the most sound theological people on the planet Earth. We ought to be the most zealous, on fire people on the planet Earth. We ought to be mobilizing the church into missions on the planet Earth because we've been given everything we need. Everything. Whether it's knowledge, whether it's scholarship, whether it's money, whether it's the technology to get there and to do it. What do you need? We've got it. But we're just not doing it. We're just not saying, we're ready, Lord. Because we're saying, whoa, whoa, slow down, Pastor Trent. You tell James to slow down. I'm a lot slower than he is. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's sobering. Boy, I so want to... Listen, I love the Lord. I love my wife. If my wife went out and said, you know what, I'm just going to make friends, good friends, with some guys. But I love you. Oh, I love you. And you know what? I'm going to just commit adultery with several people. Oh, but I love you. She would become my enemy through those actions. That's exactly what we do to the Lord. We say, oh, we love you, Lord. I'll give you my life, Lord. You're everything to me. And then we go out and follow the passions of our flesh. And we go out and are best friends with the world. We turn our back on God. And God says, hold on, think about what you're doing. Let me give you a good illustration. It's spiritual fornication. It's adultery. You have just dishonored me and shamed me and hurt me and abandoned me. And you're an unfaithful people if you're a friend of the world. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Once you do that, you draw the line and there's a division and you become an enemy of God. Because God is an enemy of the world. It's an issue of faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, obedience and surrender to the Lord. Verse 5 says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What do you think? Do you think the Scripture says for nothing? Now, when you go and you search the Scriptures, you can't find a phrase that the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. And what James is doing here is he's talking about the Scriptures. Like we'll say, you know, the Scriptures teach this, that, and the other thing. Though you don't, it's not a verse I'm quoting, but it's a concept through the Word of God. The Scriptures teach that God is a jealous God. The Scriptures teach that God has placed His Spirit within you. The Scriptures teach that God has placed your Spirit within you. So the Scriptures teach this. Now, this is a very difficult verse, probably the most difficult verse to translate and to interpret in the book of James. It depends what Bible you're reading from tonight. You've got a whole different idea. Here in the New King James, it says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, which would cause me to think, here, if I was to read that, the Spirit of God, because it's the capital S there for Spirit, the Spirit of God that dwells in me wants all of me. Now, and that would go with that concept of friendship with the world and enmity with God. The New Living Translation translates it very similar. It says, the Holy Spirit who God has placed within us jealously longs for us to be faithful. So this could be the word Spirit here, and that's really the question, is referring to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, is longing for us, is jealous for us to be faithful to the Lord. That's a possibility. But the NIV makes it sound like, the translation from the NIV, which all of them have obviously clout and have some contextual or textual truth to them, or the translators wouldn't translate it that way. The NIV makes it seem like it's man's spirit, which is full of envy. Totally different. Not God's spirit and not an issue of God being jealous, but man, maybe going back to the beginning part of chapter 4, man's spirit being filled with envy. NIV says it this way, the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. The Spirit who He caused to live in us is envying intensely. And so some would take it that way, where it's your human spirit, not God's Holy Spirit, your human spirit in you is intensely envious, wanting to go after and pursue other things. I don't think that really holds much contextual weight, though it could if you go back to the beginning, but right after this phrase or this verse there in chapter, verse 4, I don't think it goes. There's another one. The ESV makes it seem like God is jealous for all of man's spirit, meaning this, not the Holy Spirit, but God is jealous that He would oversee and have full control of your human spirit. Now realize your human spirit is where God fellowships with you, where that friendship, that connection would take place. This is probably more possible than any of the others. Contextually, most scholars would lean this way. The ESV translates it this way. He yearns jealously over the Spirit, lowercase, over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us. Now, the New American Standard and even the NIV footnote would translate it in basically the same interpretation there. That again, let me read it. He yearns jealously over the human spirit. It just says spirit, but that's what it means. The human spirit that He made to dwell in us. So God placed your spirit in your life. It's your eternal being, if you would. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says that the spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. That's where God fellowships and communes. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that it's His spirit that bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. That's where God's Holy Spirit connects with me. That's my spiritual being, if you would. It would make sense here that he's saying, do you think the Scripture says for nothing? Do you think the Scripture teaches for nothing? That God is calling and asking for all of you. That's what he's saying, surrender. God is asking for all of your human spirit, that you would be fully committed to Him and not the world. It's a marriage, church. God is saying, if we're married, be faithful. Be faithful. That's all I'm asking. Be faithful to me as your husband. Be faithful to me as the one whom you honor and love. And when you turn your back on me and go into the world and pursue the worldly things of this world and the fleshly pleasures of life, and in doing that you're rejecting me, my ways, you're letting go, you're forgetting, you're closing your eyes to my word, to my calling on you individually and corporately as my body, as my bride, and you're going and you're committing spiritual adultery. And don't you know the Scripture teaches God's a jealous God and God wants all of you? And that's what the Scripture teaches. It's in the law. In the very Ten Commandments, God calls to the people that He's a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, we find the phrase that God is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we find that God is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, God is a jealous God. And we could go on and on. That God is a God that is jealous. Now, that's a good jealousy. There's a bad jealousy and a good jealousy. Listen, I'm jealous for my wife. Another guy comes along and says, hey, baby, how you doing? Starts, you know, picking up on my wife. Listen, there's going to be something in me that's going to rise up. It's called love, jealousy. Hey, buddy. You hit the road. It's taken. I know she's beautiful. I know. Get out of here, though. We're not sharing her. And that's what God, that's all God's saying. That's nothing too much, is it? Is this a great demand that God's put on us? I just want you to love me and I'll love you and there'll be a faithfulness. I'm not willing to share you. You can't serve me in the world. You can't serve me in Manning. I want all of you. And that's only right. That's true love. If God said, whatever. Go ahead. Have a few other boyfriend or girlfriends. Go ahead. No big deal. You'd go, God, do you really love me? If a guy walks up to my wife and doesn't, I go, hey, buddy, yeah, she's beautiful. Yeah, God bless you. Have a good time. I'd be like, whoa, dude, that guy's got some problems. It would be wrong for me to act any other way. And it's wrong for God to act any other way. God is just saying, I want all of you. I love you. And he goes on here to say, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, look at the context. What's he saying? Humble yourself. Don't be prideful, right? Don't argue. Don't stand and don't tell God. Just humble yourself. You are. Listen, when someone comes into my office that's committed adultery on their spouse, the first thing they need, if there's going to be any reconciliation, is humility. Is a brokenness over their sin. They come and go, yeah, I committed, but you know, she should forgive me. I just look at that. Usually it's a guy, sad to say. I'd look at that guy and just say, you need to get saved. She should forgive you. You should repent. And you should show some remorse. You should show some humility. You're here in your arrogance and pride. There's been an adultery committed. You should be on the ground weeping and kissing her feet and begging for her back to show her your true contrition and brokenness and realizing what you've done and how you've devastated her heart. That's all God's saying. And listen to this husband that is ours. We've all committed adultery. All of us have committed spiritual adultery. And listen to what he's saying to you and me. I will give you grace in your adulterer. In your adulterous affair, I will give you grace. And I will give so much grace. There'll be more grace than you can handle if you just humble yourself. But if you're prideful, I'll resist you. I'll push you away. I won't reconcile with you. I won't make it right. Humility, humility, humility. He says, therefore, the need, the remedy, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Therefore submit to God. Wow. God is so gracious. If he wasn't, I wouldn't be a Christian because I never would have made it. But God says, Trent, you're an adulterer. You have made yourself a friend of the world. You have put yourself at odds with me throughout your Christian walk. Right now, if you'd but humble yourself, I'll give you grace. I love you. I want to see this work. I want to see our relationship back to friendship. I want to heal what's been broken. He says, just, this is all I ask you to do. Submit to me. Submitting to God is one of the most wonderful things that God has ever called us to do. One of the most fruitful and beautiful and satisfying things. Repentance is such a beautiful, beautiful act that only I can act upon. God has given me that to do. God says, here, Trent, you repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of the apostles, that was their message. That was their message. Paul says, I preach repentance, that they do, that they repent doing works befitting repentance. God has allowed us to repent. He says, if perhaps he would grant them repentance and bring them to their senses, escaping the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. God has granted you repentance. What a beautiful thing. But God says, okay, I'll give you a second, third, fourth, millionth chance. You can repent right now. You know what repentance is? We know the word means to turn. It's this. Submit to God. Oh, that word submit. That's a word that today is not one that's accepted. Submit. Oh, the women all, you know, submit. But you know, every single person has to submit. And you know that I find that submission is one of the most wonderful things when it's done to God. And submission's hard to some people. And even in life, God has called us to do that. All of us, male and female, all of us, if somewhere have someone in authority over us and we need to submit. But we can submit to God. And you submit to God. The word submit means to be under the authority of another. I'm under his authority and here's his authority, church. That's why I say read through your Bible and just say, what does God say? And whatever he says, I'll do. That's submission. It's a beautiful thing. And in submitting to God, you resist the devil, the world. The devil, this powerful being, you can resist by God's ability that he's given to you. And when you're in that place of submission to God, you find that resisting the devil is something you're able to do. You're able to overcome temptation and sin because you're submitting to God. And you resist, you stand against the devil and his ways in the world. And he says here, the devil will flee. Church, this is a promise of God with a condition. Here's the condition. Submit. Resist. He'll flee. Don't ever say, the devil made me do it. Don't ever say that. He can't. Say, I wouldn't submit and resist. And so I fell. The devil won't leave me alone. Well, then submit and resist, and he'll flee. The Bible says, God says, he will flee. You submit to God, you resist the devil. So you do this to God. You submit to God. The devil, you resist. The devil has to leave. Has to. God is your husband. He's going to take care of you. He loves you. Church, we can walk in holiness. We can walk in a life of repentance, and it's continually submitting to God, continually resisting the devil, and he's continually having to draw back and draw back. And then it says, draw near to God. Another way of saying submit to God. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So here's what it is. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He flees. When you submit to God, you draw near to God, you resist the devil flees. The devil's no longer there. But who is God? Because you draw near to God and God draws near to you. What a wonderful truth. Church, do you want God to draw near to you in His... Listen, God is near you at all times. We've already talked about God's omnipresence. It's not like God's going, oh, I'm still over here. Okay, now I'll come up. But you want to experience the ability and power of God? Resist the devil. Submit to God. Draw near to God. The devil flees. God draws near. The power's there. The strength there. Everything that you find in the Word of God is there for you. And all it takes is humility. That's all it is. It's just humility. It's just saying, I'm worldly. I'm not going to pretend like I'm not. I'm worldly. And tonight I confess that to you, Lord, and I'm ready to submit. I'm ready to come under your authority. That might mean tomorrow I've got to change. Tonight I've got to change some things in my life. Change my mind. That might mean it's going to be a process, God, and you're going to open His Word and say, Lord, I'm ready to submit. Here I am. I'm reading to submit. Not reading to know. Not reading to say I read. Not reading to feel like I'm spiritual. I'm reading to submit to you. And what your Word says, I believe it. That settles it. It's done. I obey it. Oh, that heart will go so far. And God says, and I'll draw near, I'll enable you, I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll carry you through. But how do you submit to God? How do you resist the devil? How do you draw near to God? Second part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. You know, I used to read this passage and go, whoa, dude, that's heavy. That's pretty harsh. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. But you know, James, I love him because he just calls you for who you are. You know what I am? I'm a sinner. And that's humility. Saying, I'm a sinner. My hands are dirty. And they need to be clean. I'm laughing, I'm going on in life, everything's great, and I'm living in sin. I'm living for the world, I'm a friend of the world, I'm an enemy of God, I'm a hypocrite. And I just go on doing my thing, thinking everything's okay. And you know what God says? Right here in His Word, you know what He says? He calls black, black, and white, white, and I'm black. And He says, you're dirty? And you ain't cleansing. I'll cleanse you. Listen to this. You're double-minded. You know what double-minded is? Friend of God, friend of the world. Friend of God, friend of the world. Friend. That's double-minded. You're double-minded. One day, oh man, in the sanctuary, I'm such a friend of God. But amongst the world, when the Christians aren't watching, I'm such a friend of the world. I need to cleanse my hands. I need to purify my heart. I need cleansing. I need to repent. I need to lament. I go around laughing like nothing's wrong and I'm living in sin and I'm a hypocrite and I'm living in adultery spiritually and I'm offending God and I'm hurting God and I'm rejecting God and I'm living in this adulterous relationship and I'm not humble. I'm not broken. I'm not sorry. I'm not weeping that I've done this. I'm laughing and everything's fine and life is good and reality is I'm in sin. And James says, lament. mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Oh, how beautiful that is. To come in boldly to the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus. And just to say, Lord, I'm a filthy, wretched sinner. And I'm here to be cleansed. And He'll clean your hands.